As Marion said, it was kind of an odd weekend. And there are times when I think I know what I'm going to say all week, and I have it planned, and it's percolating and gestating for 4 or 5 days. And then something will occur and just totally derails the whole line of thought. And this week was one of those weeks where by Friday, I realized I really needed to talk about something else. And what happened was that I hit a dog with my car. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever hit anything before, big or small. I have never really hit anything before. Maybe the occasional squirrel or field mouse, you know, on a interstate highway that runs across and hits your headlights and you feel a little blip there. But nothing big, and nothing big like a dog. And certainly nothing that anybody was going to mourn over. But I didn't just hit a dog, I hit a family pet. And Friday night, Marion and I were going out to dinner. And Lord knows we get few enough opportunities to do that. So we were really excited we could go. And we're just going down our street. We were only maybe half a dozen houses down the street. And I wasn't going fast. And we were both sitting there. And all of a sudden it felt like I hit the mother of all potholes. And my car just bounced, you know. And I thought maybe it was a flat tire. I didn't know what it was. So I slowed to a stop, and Marion looked back, and then she just sort of gasped and said, "It's a dog, it's a dog." And I turned around, and there it was. And, "Go back, go back." So I'm backing up. "Stop, stop." "Okay, I'm stopping." And just as we were getting out of the car, a woman comes running down the driveway and kneels on the asphalt in front of the dog. And of course, she's just wailing, and she just kept saying, "Oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God." And we get up there, and it's obvious that the dog is dead. I mean, there's just no way. And you know, she put her hand on him, and she was, again, just sobbing uncontrollably. And Mary and I are standing there. What do you do? I mean, what do you do? You know, I'm thinking, okay, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to have some answers here. Let's go. Let's say something. And there's just nothing that you can say to someone who's feeling that way. And her husband came out, and he brought a beach towel and put it over the dog. And I remember looking at the beach towel, and it was one of these bright yellow things with cartoon characters on it, maybe SpongeBob or something. And I just remember thinking how ironic that was, you know, how weird the juxtaposition was to have this festive, bright yellow towel over the dog and the blood on the asphalt. And so we're standing there, and he's standing there, and she's sobbing, kneeling on the ground, and I couldn't really read the husband, though. He stood there just sort of impassively, and he was looking at her. And my instinct was to go to her and to put my arms around her, you know, to hold. But I didn't feel like that was my place. I didn't know her. And I'm the one who killed her dog. I didn't know how she'd react. In fact, every moment I was sort of expecting that maybe she would turn on me and Marion and accuse us. But she kept saying, "It's my fault. It's my fault." I got her so excited. We were playing in the driveway, and I should have had her on the leash, and I thought I can control her. And I saw you guys coming, and I told her to stay. And, you know, she's going through all this stuff, and we're just saying, you know, "It's not your fault." And her husband said, "It's not your fault." But he just kept standing there. And I was thinking, you know, is he grieving? You know, you just don't know, because people all react in those kind of situations so differently. And then she said, "You know, I don't know what I'm going to tell my daughter." And Marion said, "Well, how old is your daughter?" "She's 8. And I'm thinking, "Oh, gosh, you know, that's traumatic for an 8-year-old. And the husband finally said, just go back in the house. Go back in the house. We'll deal with it. Or I'll deal with it." And so finally she got up, and she had stopped crying, and she seemed composed, and she turned around to walk, and then she burst into tears again. And then he kind of looked at us, and he says, "I don't even know what to do." And Marion said, "Well, call the vet." And he says, "Well, that's not going to do any good. And it's obviously gone." And she said, "No, that they'll know what to do." And he says, "Okay." And then we said, "Well, we'll stay with the dog." And so he went into the house to get his cell phone, and he came back out, and he was calling the vet. And after he got off the phone, he said, "Yeah, the vet said bring it down, and they would deal with it." And then she came back out, and of course she started sobbing again, and he says, "I don't know what to do." He went in and he got the kennel, you know, one of those plastic travel kennels, and he took the top off, and we sort of both picked up the dog and wrapped it better in the blanket and put it in there, and then he put the top back on and carried it away. And she had gone and sat on the the hardscaping over on the side of her driveway, and we went over there to stand with her. He put the kennel in the back of their SUV, and then he came out with a hose and started washing off the asphalt, and she burst into tears again. And There was nothing that we could do except to stand there and just be part of what she was going through. And then, of course, feeling so bad. We knew we weren't at fault here, but we felt so bad, you know, inside. And I kept thinking about how fragile life is, you know? I mean, yes, it's just a dog, but it was a part of their family, and they love this animal. And one second she's playing, and the dog is all excited and jumping around like dogs do, and they're getting ready for a walk, and she hadn't put the leash on yet. And the next moment it's laying in the street with, like, nothing in between. And all of the things that we do to build up our lives, you know, over years and over time, we do all these things to build up our lives just the way we want them. And we think somehow there's going to be some stability there. There's going to be some continuance there. And in an instant, everything can change. In an instant. We rely so much on the circumstances in our lives. We spend so much time obsessing over the circumstances in our lives, trying to change them, trying to control them, trying to manipulate them, trying to pray them into the shape that we want. And in an instant, a car goes by. You know, we kept thinking, and Marion even said, thank God it wasn't a child. You know? And we thought about all the times that our dog has run out into the street and nobody was coming. We thought about the times that Brennan has run out into the street, our three-year-old, and nobody was coming. But in an instant, everything can change. You know? That last Friday night will be probably a marker point in their family's life. They will remember the time that their dog died. I remember when my dogs died. You know? So, here we are as humans. We fragile humans, thinking that the circumstances in our lives have some sort of permanence and stability. It's like the whole concept of uniformity, right? That things happen only in increments. And the way things are is the way they've sort of always been and the way that they will be. For good or for ill, that's the way we sort of feel about our lives. When things are pretty good, we think they're going to stay that way. And we just need to maintain and keep going on. When things are bad, pessimistically, often, they're always going to be this way. We hope and we pray that they'll change. But the truth is that life doesn't work that way. The truth is that life can turn on a dime in an instant, in either direction, in any direction. The truth is that God is full of surprises. He doesn't do these things to us, but when they happen, we can find amazing things within ourselves and within the relationships that we have with each other that we didn't even know existed until these things happen. But all these things are going in through my head, and I can't get the image of that woman kneeling by her dog and the dog itself. And I know Marion can't either. And it colored our evening. We still went out, but, you know, it was different. And we've been different for the last 2 days. And we wish there was something that we could do, but there really isn't anything. When it comes to our circumstances, we overemphasize them. We spend a lot of time trying to change them and manipulate them. We talked last week about circumstances. We talked last week about how prayer is one of the methods that we use to try to manipulate our circumstances. The book that I wrote, The Fifth Way, is based on the premise that there are four ways that we deal with the circumstances in our lives. We deal with the things that are difficult or challenges in our lives. The first way is to yield. We can yield to the obstacle in our path. The second way is to manipulate or to try to influence the path in our life. The third way is to exit the situation, and the fourth way is to try to destroy it, to blow it up. Those are basically the four ways that we have to deal with anything that comes our way. And most often, what we do is to yield, to try to manipulate, and this is where prayer comes in. Prayer is a form of influence, right? What more influence can you have than if God is on your side? And then sometimes when we can't take it, we leave. And if we don't leave, then we want to just tear it down. These are the ways that we deal with the circumstances in our life. But Jesus is telling us there is a different way. There is a fifth way. A way that takes you through the challenges in your life, through all the things that you can't ever see coming, but will bring you to the other side with a renewed sense of connection and oneness with each other. And this is really what we're trying to do. Although, we don't really know it, because what we really try to do is to exert some sort of control, don't we? I mean, we really want to control things. Last week, or no, it was several weeks ago when I brought our puppy in, if you remember that day, I was talking about the fact that I'm a little bit OCD myself. I'm a recovering OCD person. And the puppy and my three-year-old and all my children have helped me to get beyond some of the routine of my obsessive compulsive neatness and having everything in its place and a place for everything and all that sort of thing. Which really, when you think about it, were my attempts at control over my environment, weren't they? When we are children, when we are first growing up, children are the most complete narcissists in the world. Face it. Children think the entire universe and the family and everything around them revolves around them, and they are the center of that world. Unfortunately, life has a way of showing them that they're not. And it usually happens first with their siblings or with their parents or with their schoolmates or whatever. But the knocks that they get early on in life tell them they are not in control. And when they find out they're not in control, and when they find out that the world is not necessarily a friendly place at the moment, then we put in strategies. We put strategies in place that will allow us to compensate. And usually, in some way, those strategies are attempts to control our circumstances. And so we do that. We try to control. We use every strategy that we can come up with. But the problem is that what is really going on here is a deep-seated fear that we have that we're not going to get a seat at table. That there aren't going to be enough, whatever it is that we want, to go around for us. That we aren't good enough. That we aren't worthy enough. And so the control helps us to try to overcome that fear. The prayers that we send up to God are those that are trying, like whistling past a graveyard, to somehow manipulate our circumstances so that we can have some control and we can cope with the difficulties that we feel. But the problem with this approach is that it is a band-aid over a tumor. It never addresses the core problem, the fear that we have at root, that it's not going to be all right, that God won't be there for us. And so really what it does is it deepens our fear. Because every time we try to exert control and we find out that we can't, every time we try to pray for something to happen and it doesn't happen the way we want, we are further deepening the concept of a capricious God. A God who makes choices in ways that we just don't understand. And in ways that don't necessarily favor us. There is another way that we need to try to approach our lives so that this fear can be alleviated. So I got an email from a woman who had read the little blurb that I had put in about that particular message, and then she listened to the message and heard that I was a recovering OCD person, and she said, "So am I. I'm OCD, and there's just things I can't let go of. So how did you overcome your OCD?" And I said, "Well, that presupposes that I have overcome my OCD, which I haven't. But I'll tell you what, I'm a heck of a lot better than I used to be." But it wasn't because there were any strategies that I put in place to try to manage or overcome any sort of obsessive compulsive tendencies or routines that I had in my life. I wish I could tell you that there was a manual someplace, a how-to book that had 3 steps or 7 steps or 12 steps or any amount of steps, 40 steps or 40 days or any of that stuff that you could just plug in and go step by step and get to where you want to go. But there isn't. Even the 12 steps of AA that we so reverently follow in the recovery is not a sure mathematical application. 1 to 12 equals this. No. The steps point to a process that we can go through that will take us someplace that we have never been before. But the fact is that life is a lot messier than a how-to book. Life is a lot more complicated than any steps that you can find. And we need to experience something. We need to go through something that will take us to another place that we want to go. For me, when I finally started to understand exactly how I was loved by God in a way that I had never experienced before and I couldn't really even comprehend, when that finally started to seep in someplace deep in my spirit, I started to relax a little bit. And when I started to relax a little bit, I started to see my relationships, my closest relationships, in a different way. They started to mean more to me. I started to see God's love in them. And here's the key. when my relationships, especially my closest ones in my family, started to give me more comfort than my OCD routines, did you get that? Then my routines began to lose their importance in my life. You know? It's kind of like economics. When something becomes cheap enough, you'll buy it, right? When this thing over here, my relationships, my God-centeredness, started to become the most comforting thing in my life, the routine started to go away. It wasn't a strategy. It wasn't a technique. It was something that happened as I pursued something that I thought had to exist and I wanted to go after. And that's what we're talking about. What do you think Jesus means when he says, seek first the kingdom and all else will be added? It's putting something into your life that is so essential, so groundbreaking, that everything else starts to pale in comparison. And then, the circumstances that we so adamantly want to control because they think that they equal our happiness in one way or another, start to show through as the flats, you know, the scenery flats that they are with nothing behind. And you can look and you can see that there is something real, something that has true stability, true permanence, and not the things that can change in an instant. Really what's happening here is that we think we have some control and we think we have some power, but we really don't. There's a great scene in the movie Matrix, the first Matrix, and I know I've used this before, but I gotta use it again because it's so perfect. Y'all know the Matrix? Y'all know the basic premise of it? That we're living in a world that is computer generated and we're really offline someplace experiencing things like a movie on a screen. But there's one scene where the hero goes in to see the Oracle. And there's lots of little special children who are doing amazing things or levitating things and doing whatnot. And one child is sitting there bending spoons. And the hero he's looking at the spoon bending. And the child says to the hero, don't try to bend the spoon. That's impossible. Only try to see the truth. And he says, what's that? There is no spoon. Now think about that in our context. It's impossible to give up the power that we think we have. Who gives up power voluntarily? Nobody does. If you think you have power, you hoard it, you hold on to it. You don't give it up. So, don't try to give up your power. That's impossible. Only try to see the truth. What truth? There is no power. What is the first step of AA? To admit that we are powerless over the substance that is holding us hostage. What is the first step of Jesus? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is the poor in spirit? Those who have acknowledged their powerlessness. Those who are humble despite the riches that they may have. They have an attitude of poverty regardless of their circumstances. It's the same first step. We need to recognize that the power we think we have is illusion. And that is what gives us our strength. Because once we give up those illusions, once we give up those charades, then we can move into the connection with God that is really possible. How do we see the truth? Jesus says in John 8, if you abide in me, if you continue in my word. Remember last week we were talking about if you pray in my name, if you pray according to my will, then it will be answered unto you, it will be given to you. Here he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my followers. And then you will see the truth, and the truth will make you free. What truth? First of all, the truth that we don't have the power that we think we have. And secondly, what truth? The truth of the true nature of the Father. The true nature of how we're loved. How are we loved? This is the crux of everything. We keep coming back to it. There's an interesting story, and it's on your sheets if you want to take a look. At Matthew 22. And I want to bring out a part of the story that you probably haven't heard before, if you've ever heard this one interpreted. To give you a little background, the Sadducees are sparring with Jesus here. And the Sadducees were the group that ran the temple and were sort of the aristocracy in Hebrew, the Hebrew religious authorities. The Sadducees were purist in the sense that they only followed the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Torah. And in the first five books, there is no mention of an afterlife. And so being the literalists that they were, they did not believe in an afterlife or believed in a resurrection of the dead, which the Pharisees did, which Jesus did. And so they came to try to make fun of Jesus with this particular story. They say, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." This is part of the Hebrew law, okay, venerated for centuries. Now here's the absurd scenario that they give him to try to make fun of Jesus' idea or belief in an afterlife. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh, last of all, the woman died." So she married all seven brothers in a row and had no children. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be?" For they all had married her. And Jesus says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Think about what Jesus is saying here. We are so much focused often on death that we forget to focus on life. We are so worried about the afterlife that we forget about this life right here. But Jesus is saying something more that is absolutely astounding if you will take time to listen to it. He says that in the next life, we will not be given in marriage as we are now. We will be like angels in heaven. Now I want you to stop and think about that for a second. There will be no pairing off. There will be no best friends. There will be no man and wife. There will be no single relationship that we count as ours. See, human relationships are based on first degree, right? We have different degrees or closenesses of relationships. We have a best friend. We have a second best friend. We have a third best friend. We have associates. We have co-workers. You know? We have all the great unwashed after that. You know? I'm a Republican. That's the Democrats over there. You know, I love the Republicans better. I love the Mets better than the Yankees. We have degrees of relationships that we go through. And human relationships are also based on exclusivity. When we have a marriage, it is supposed to be exclusive. And if it's not exclusive, it breaks all the bonds of what a marriage is supposed to be and causes all the pain in a marriage. Human relationships are based on degree and exclusivity. And what is Jesus saying? He is saying in the next life, all of that just gets blown to smithereens. There is no degree. There is no exclusivity. And you know what? Most importantly, we won't miss it. We won't care. Every relationship will be our most exclusive. Every relationship will be of the utmost degree. We will have an infinite number of best friends. We will have an infinite number of husbands and wives, if you want to think of it that way. No, some of you don't want to think of it that way. I can see. Okay, maybe that was a bad way to put it. Okay, I take that one back. The point is, it almost sounds inhuman and alien to us not to have these special relationships. But what Jesus is saying is that in the full glare of God's love, all of that becomes unnecessary. This is the kind of love that we're facing that doesn't have degree. We are so worried that if we do this or that God will love us less. There is no degree with God's love. If we do this or this, He'll love us more. There is no degree with God's love. It's always on full blast. There is no way to turn it up or turn it down. There will be no exclusive relationships because everyone will be just as important to us as everyone else. And everyone else will be just as important to us. And, you know, it is hard for us to get our heads and our hearts around this concept. But Jesus is saying, this is the way that you are loved. If we could just start to get that, then the fear that we have about not getting a seat at table will start to fade. And all of the things that we have put in our place to try to control our circumstances, to try to make us feel better, to try to get us to cope through this day, this circumstance, this situation, will fade in importance because the knowledge of this love and relationship will give us more comfort than they could ever do in a lifetime of trying. That's the process. We need to know how we are loved. And Jesus is giving us example after example of how this works. In an instant, everything can change. For better or for worse. That's the way life is. But if we can get a glimpse of how God loves us, then in that instant, we can change the way we perceive everything that happens in our life. It can change because we know that it's going to be all right in the end. Now, I can't say that I've had a lot of wisdom from the nuns in my life when I was growing up Catholic. But I remember one nun who said something really profound when I was in first grade. Okay? What's first grade? 6 years old? Okay. For me, that's a lot of decades ago. But I still remember this so clearly. We were sitting in class with those old dark wood desks that still had the inkwell in them. Remember the inkwell? Well, some of you don't. We had inkwells in our desk, all right? Yeah! Yeah, right next to my iPod was my inkwell, right? All right. Well, I forget what we were talking about in the class, but this one little girl raises her hand. She asks the sister, "Sister, will I be able to have my dog in heaven?" Her dog had died. And what? Think about that. What would you say to a six-year-old who asked you that question? That's a tough one, isn't it? It's like, what do you say to a woman kneeling in front of her dead dog on the street? But you know what the nun said? She said, if you want your dog, you'll have him. Perfect answer. If you want your dog, you'll have him. What does that tell the little girl? What did it tell me? That there will be no lack in heaven. But what is Jesus telling me? Is that you won't necessarily want your dog. You won't need your dog in the same way that you had your dog then. Because there will be so much connection, so much unity and oneness, that those kind of relationships just fade. Because everything is like that relationship. But if you want your dog, you'll have him, okay? I wanted to leave you with one passage. Again, from one of my favorite authors and one of my spiritual mentors when I was growing up, Thomas Merton. And in this particular passage, Thomas went into a cloistered monastery very early in life. It was a Trappist monastery in Gethsemane, Kentucky. And the habit was that every night, since it was a very old building with a lot of exposed wiring and woodwork, that one monk would stay awake all night in what they called the fire watch. And he would stay awake all night and he would make the rounds through the building continuously through the evening, making sure that everything was fine, that no fire was starting, and give an advance warning, of course, if anything did happen. And so on July 4th in 1952, Thomas was on fire watch. And he slings his big clock over his shoulder and he put on special sneakers that made his footsteps noiseless in the hallways so he wouldn't wake up the brothers. And he's making his rounds. And first he goes down into the basement and then he goes up into the higher places. And then finally he ends up in the belfry of the main tower. And then from there he goes out onto the roof. And that's where I want to pick this up, because this is a moment that Thomas got a glimpse of something that was so real to him that it began to change everything about him. And he writes, "And now my whole being breathes the wind which blows through the belfry, and my hand is on the door through which I see the heavens. The door swings out upon a vast sea of darkness and of prayer. Will it come like this, the moment of my death? Will you open a door upon the great forest and set my feet upon a ladder under the moon and take me out among the stars? The roof glistens under my feet, this long metal roof facing the forest and the hills, where I stand higher than the treetops and walk upon shining air. Mists of damp heat rise up out of the fields around the sleeping abbey. The whole valley is flooded with moonlight, and I can count the southern hills beyond the water tank. and almost number the trees of the forest to the north. Now the huge chorus of living beings rises up out of the world beneath my feet, life swinging in the watercourses, throbbing in the creeks and the fields and the trees, choirs of millions and millions of jumping and flying and creeping things, and far above me the cool sky opens upon the frozen distance of the stars. I lay the clock upon the belfry ledge and pray, cross-legged with my back against the tower, and face the same unanswered question. Lord God of this great night, do you see the woods? Do you hear the rumor of their loneliness? Do you behold their secrecy? Do you remember their solitudes? Do you see that my soul is beginning to dissolve like wax within me? There is no leaf that is not in your care. There is no cry that was not heard by you before it was uttered. There is no water in the shales that was not hidden there by your wisdom. There is no concealed spring that was not concealed by you. There is no glen for a lone house that was not planned by you for a lone house. There is no man for that acre of woods that was not made by you for that acre of woods. But there is a greater comfort in the substance of silence than in the answer to a question. Eternity is in the present. Eternity is in the palm of the hand. Eternity is a seed of fire whose sudden roots break barriers and keep my heart from being an abyss. The things of time are in connivance with eternity. The shadows serve you. The beasts sing to you before they pass away. The solid hills shall vanish like a worn-out garment. All things change and die and disappear. Questions arrive, assume their actuality, and also disappear. In this hour, I shall cease to ask them, and silence shall be my answer. The world that you love, the world that your love created, that the heart has distorted, that my mind is always misinterpreting, shall cease to interfere with our voices. The hand lies open. The heart is dumb. The soul that held my substance together like a hard gem in the hollow of my own power will one day totally give in. Although I see the stars, I no longer pretend to know them. Although I have walked in those woods, how can I claim to love them? One by one, I shall forget the names of individual things. You who sleep in my breast are not met with words, but in the emergence of life within life and of wisdom within wisdom, you are found in communion. Thou in me, and I in thee, and thou in them, and they in me, disposition within disposition, dispassion within dispassion, emptiness within emptiness, freedom within freedom. I am alone. Thou art alone. The Father and I are one. It was one of those incredible moments where everything came together. For the scene before him, the myriad life that was before him, himself sitting cross-legged on the tower, the presence of God's Spirit, so heavy, so thick, all created one thing. We want to see it as all these individual things, but he says, I will forget the names of individual things when everything becomes one. This is the experience that we can have of our living God, if we take the time. Thomas Keating says, the spiritual life does not need to be felt, but it does need to be practiced. Practice it. Practice it in the moments of your life. Practice it in your moments of prayer. Practice it when you're on your surfboard, when you're in your car, and when you can be totally enfolded in the moment and the Spirit of God. And know that you know how you are loved. And then watch the things that you want to eradicate in your life simply fall away. And in an instant, everything will change. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I do want to pray for the family who lost their pet. And it is an animal, but it was a member of their family. And I just pray that they are comforted, and I pray that the little girl has found some measure of comfort in her mother's arms and in the rest of her family. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that we will be comforted in your arms. I pray that we can find more every day the unbelievable alien extent to which we are loved by you that we just can't imagine, that would come clearer and clearer to us so that we can lay down our arms, lay down our armor, lay down everything that we think we need to get through this life, to find out that we can just be naked before you in the garden, and that's exactly where we're supposed to be. We thank you for all this, Lord. We thank you in the precious name, the Shem, the essence, the integrity, and the character of Jesus. Amen? Amen? Hey, let's all stand, and let's do our traditional circle.
Our Father.
Amen. Thanks, everybody.